Have your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence tonight to thank you and praise you for your precious word that guides us and directs us. And Father, in this passage that we're looking at tonight, we're dealing with spiritual warfare. Father, we understand that the great vast majority of the world has no idea what spiritual warfare is all about. We understand, Lord, that the vast majority of the church in America is not taking spiritual warfare seriously. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that you humble us before this passage tonight. Help us, Father, that we might understand what the belt of truth is all about and how important it is, what an important piece of armor it is for us to wear and to wear correctly. Guide us and direct us through the passage. We'll be very careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul said, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men." And what did he mean by that? He meant don't be a spiritual wimp. If you say you're a child of God, then live like a child of God. I remember 1979 when John Wayne died. Right after his death, they did a documentary on and put it on television. And in the documentary, they did a little clip of the movie The Longest Day. And that was a great war movie. And this particular part of the clip, John Wayne was down in a foxhole. He had mud caked all over his face. He had bombs bursting all around him. His fatigues were worn out and ragged. And he had sweat just pouring out all over him. And as they were showing that, all of a sudden, the director yelled, "Cut!" And there was a young boy that ran out and helped John Wayne out of the foxhole. He took a towel and cleaned off his face. He put a cold drink in his hand. And then there was a golf cart that came up, and John Wayne jumped in the golf cart, took off to a little mobile home that was air-conditioned, where he sat down to comfort watching the television. And I thought to myself, well, wait a minute. That's not real. That's not serious here. That's just Hollywood. Now, I'm not saying that to put down John Wayne. I love John Wayne. I think John Wayne's a man's man, and I love the way he cared for the Native Americans. I'm just taking a jab at Hollywood here. And I wonder sometimes if we don't experience some of that very thing in the church. If we don't sometimes just kind of play the game. And sometimes we don't just kind of go through the motions. We come to church, we talk to everybody, we kind of tip our hat to God, then we go home to comfort and leisure and kind of forget that God is calling this war. How much so is he calling it war? Well, look at verse 12. He said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand." The problem we have in the spiritual world today is that we are not taking this fight seriously. We treat it like Hollywood. And folks, it's not Hollywood. Our present administration is putting our country right now in grave, grave danger. Physically, like a wishy-washy church, is putting us in danger spiritually. You say, "Doug, how?" By refusing to acknowledge that the enemy is Islam. The enemy is Islam. The radical enemy, the radical Islamists are just devoted Islamists who are doing what the Quran tells them to do. So the enemy is actually Islam, and our government needs to just say that. And not only say that, but to realize that we're in a dangerous, dangerous war. If that's true in the physical realm, it is even more true in the spiritual realm. So Paul's command is that we're to put on the whole armor of God, the the panoply. But then he breaks it down for us and he gives it to us piece by piece. We're to put on one piece after another, and he gives us the first piece to put on tonight. And what is that? He calls it the belt of truth. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, this is a really important verse because the belt is the part of the armor that holds everything together. Back in those days, in Paul's day, the soldiers didn't wear fatigue pants, but they wore tunics. And the tunic was very difficult to wear in because it was much like a dress. Now, I've only worn a dress one time. And don't look at me funny. I was 8 years old. I was in the Cub Scouts. I was the smallest Cub Scout there. And so I got picked to be the Indian princess in a drama. And I had to wear this buckskin dress. And it was long. And I can remember running across the stage and stepping on the dress. And I tripped and I fell. And I think I rolled for about a half hour. Well, that's kind of the problem the Roman soldiers had. Same problem. So they would have to gird up their loins. And what that meant was they would take their tunic and they would wrap it around their legs and then they would fasten it into the belt so that it would not get in their way and wouldn't be cumbersome. The belt kept the soldier from stepping on his tunic. It kept things together so that he could fight. Several years ago, the Washington Redskins had a little running back that was fast as greased lightning. And on one particular game, he just about broke through several tackles and just about ran three touchdowns. But each time, the big, strong linebacker would reach up, grab him by the loose jersey, and just pull him down to the ground. So they went over the films the next week, and they decided they'd try something different. They would put a skin-tight jersey on him that was a tearaway jersey. And so next time, when somebody reached up and grabbed him, it would just rip right off his body and he would run free. So that's kind of the same principle that we're dealing with here. It keeps the entire uniform from getting all tangled up and being cumbersome. But the piece of spiritual armor here is called the belt of truth. The word for truth in the Greek here is aletheia. And it can mean several things. It can mean truth in content. It can mean truth as opposed to falsehood. Or sincerity as opposed to hypocrisy. Now, truth is not some characteristic that's natural to man, is it? Psalm 116, verse 11 says that we are all liars. In Psalm 58, verse 3, the scripture says that we come out of the womb telling lies. So because of man's fallen nature, we are susceptible to lying, and one of Satan's greatest tools is the lie. Satan is called the father of lies. All he can do is lie, because the truth is not in him. I want you to think for just a minute some of the things that happened in Scripture because of lying. The Garden of Eden, Satan lied. Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you will not surely die. You will be like God. Jesus was crucified because false witnesses lied about him. Stephen was stoned to death because false witnesses lied about him. Ananias and Sapphira were smitten by God because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was stricken with leprosy for lying. Naboth was put to death because he would not sell his vineyard to King Ahab. So Jezebel went to some men, got them to be false witnesses. They told lies about him, and he was stoned to death. Hillary Clinton lied about the causes of the Benghazi fiasco, and the result was that lives were lost. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The scripture describes the man of sin who will deceive many through lying signs and wonders. Verse 11 and 12 says this: and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. From Genesis to Revelation, we see how lying has brought about one catastrophe after another after another. But the real problem with lying is what it does to the conscience. If you lie, then you violate your conscience and you become a hypocrite. And a Christian is a hypocrite, always lives under this constant consciousness of condemnation. The Lord calls you to do something. And then Satan attacks because you have lied. And he said, you have hidden sin in your life. You're a liar. You can't do that. And we feel totally deflated. We feel unacceptable to God. And we know that we can't go out and do what God's called us to do because we feel so guilty. The belt of truth is a picture of a clear conscience before God and man. Just like loose garments can trip up a soldier, lies can trip up a Christian. When you tell lies, you're always having to look over your shoulder to see if somebody knows what you're doing. If somebody knows that you've lied about something. If somebody might catch you in something that you've told that you know is a lie. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he went 9 months lying until finally God sent Nathan to confront him. Nathan the prophet confronted him. David was broken by God and he repented. And in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, David said, Lord, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. But what does that mean? It means that the Lord desires honesty. He desires sincerity. He desires candor. He desires openness. He desires for us to be transparent before Him and man. When Paul teaches us about the belt of truth here, he is not teaching us about the Word of God. You think, well, the belt of truth's got to be the Word of God. No. We're going to get to that in a few more pieces of the armor when we get to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but the belt of truth is something different. The belt of truth is sincerity before God. It is a clear conscience, a pure conscience before God and man. It is a transparent life. The belt of truth holds everything else together. The belt of truth is not there. Then you're going to be grabbing your tunic with one hand, trying to hold the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith with another hand, and pretty soon you've run out of hands. You just can't do it. What Paul is saying is this, get real. Turn from your hypocrisy, he's saying, and be open before God and men. Over the last several weeks, I've been agonizing over the state of the church. I read an article in a newspaper a few weeks ago that stated that there was a church that had 15,000 members, but they never had over 7,000 people at church. And I thought, well, that means that there are 8,000 people that are just not going. 8,000 people in that 15,000 that are members of that church that for some reason are not going. Now, I realize that some may be shut-ins and some may be in the military and some may not be able to come because of providential reasons. But for the most part, I think probably most of those people are there because they are not there because they have no desire to be there. I remember when I went to preach my trial sermon for my former church, they gave me a directory before I came, and I looked in the directory. There were 750 people on their roll. When I got there that morning to preach my trial sermon, there were 139 people. And so I asked them, I said, where are all these other people? I said, we don't know. We hadn't seen them for years. And you know what? If you were to go to those people, I'll guarantee you, you were to go to those people and ask them about their faith, they'd say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. There was a time when I walked down the aisle of a church and I shook the preacher's hand and I prayed the prayer, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me of my sins. And so I know that I'm saved. I know that everything's fine. Doesn't matter how I live now. Doesn't matter whether I go to church or not. I've said the formula. I've prayed the little prayer. And so that makes me fine. So I asked myself, what's the matter? And I started thinking about people that I have seen through 37 years of ministry who just stuck it out. These people who have persevered through trials and suffering, who have served the Lord with gladness, people who you don't have to pamper, people who you don't have to beg to come to church, people who are concerned about lost people and want to share the gospel with them, people who are concerned about living a holy life, people who don't quit. And this is what I remembered about those people. They were people who had been broken over their sin by the law of God. And they'd come to Christ realizing that they were headed for hell because they had violated God's holy law. They didn't just acknowledge that they were sinners and do it in kind of a nonchalant way. Oh, yeah, we're sinners, but everybody's a sinner, so I'm just in there with the group, and yeah, I guess I need a Savior because, hey, I'm just human like everybody else. Not these people. It was like this with them. They understood God demands perfect righteousness. He demands perfection, and we've broken God's command. If we have not broken commands of action, we've broken commands of attitude. Maybe I've not murdered anybody, but I've sure hated. Maybe I've not committed adultery, but I've lusted. I've coveted. I've not loved the Lord my God with all His heart, with all my heart, mind, and strength. I've lied. That's me. I remember when in my conversion experience, when Chip Sloan shared the gospel with me. Chip didn't tell me that, Doug, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He said, Doug, you say that you're a Christian. He said, I don't see it. He said, I don't see any fruit in your life. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, your language is awful. You drink too much. And he said, you look at things you ought not to look at. He said, you think you're a Christian just because you go to church. He said, Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples, but he was unsaved. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. He said, Chip said, Doug, you're in danger. He said, if you died right now, you're under the wrath of God. He said, this life is short. It's like a little puff of steam. It's like a vapor. It's here, and then it's gone. Chip didn't talk to me about an abundant life or carefree living and no suffering, name it, claim it, theology. He forced me to look at the law of God. And the law of God broke my proud, self-righteous heart, made me realize how desperately I needed Christ, drove me to the cross. I'm convinced that the great problem with evangelical churches today is a plethora of false conversions. We have not plowed the heart of the lost with the law of God, and we have not planted the seed of the gospel correctly because we've not plowed the heart with the law of God. Dr. Bill Bright is the head of Campus Crusade for Christ. He died a few years ago, and before he died, he made a confession. In his confession, he said that he had done some things wrong said some things wrong and wrote some things wrong in the most printed gospel tract that's ever been made. It's called The Four Spiritual Laws. He said, this is what I did wrong. I did not emphasize the law of God. And he said, I said nothing about repentance. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. A gospel which merely says, come to Jesus, and offers Him as a friend, and offers a marvelous new life without convincing of sin, is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law, and it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. True evangelism must always start by preaching the law. I look back over my life as a Christian. I think about the people who I personally shared my faith with, and too many times I did not explain the law of God to them in such a way that the Spirit of God could till the soil of the heart so that the precious seed of the gospel could be implanted in that tilled soil and germinate. Now, I'm not questioning my motive. I wanted to see those people saved. But I have seen way too many people that have just prayed the little prayer, and there's been absolutely no change in their life whatsoever. And folks, if a person is genuinely saved, then no human being has to prop them up anymore. Do you realize that? In Romans chapter 14, verse 4, it says this, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. This is not to say that true Christians don't get discouraged and frustrated. We certainly do. But true Christians persevere. They don't quit. I'm not saying that God can't work through a faulty presentation of the gospel. God is sovereign. He often uses faulty presentations of the gospel. But I think we have a responsibility to try to get it right. And we get it right by first of all presenting the law of God in order that God might break the heart with that, and then presenting the gospel. Paris Reedhead said it this way. He said, if I had my way, I would declare a moratorium on public preaching of the plan of salvation in America for 1 or 2 years. Then I would call on everyone who has use of the airways and the pulpits to preach the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the law of God until sinners would cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" Then I would take them off in a corner and whisper the gospel to them. Such drastic action is needed because we have a gospel hardened a generation of sinners by telling them how to be saved before they have understood why they need to be saved. Don't use John 3:16. Why? Because you tell the sinner how to be saved before he's realized that he needs to be saved. What you have done is gospel hardened him. What did he say? Don't use John 3:16. That sounds like heresy. Of course we should use John 3:16. It should be the focal point of the gospel message at the proper time. Reedhead is simply saying that we should not prescribe the cure before we have convinced the sinner of the disease. D.L. Moody said, "It is a great mistake to give a man who has not been convicted of sin certain passages that were never meant for him. The law is what he needs. Do not offer the consolation of the gospel until he sees and knows he's guilty before God. We must give enough of the law to take away all self-righteousness. I pity the man who preaches only one side of the truth, always the gospel and never the law." What I see happening, especially in America, is that people don't realize that they truly need the Savior. They're coming to Jesus, looking at him as if he's just kind of an aid to a better life. Come to Jesus, you'll have a better marriage. Come to Jesus, you'll get a better job. Come to Jesus, you'll have better health. Come to Jesus, you'll be looked up to in society. So what happens when all that stuff doesn't happen in their life? They get frustrated and they feel cheated. They feel like Jesus didn't do what he said he was going to do when Jesus never said he's going to do that anyway. That person has been spiritually inoculated. And you try to talk to him about Jesus and he says, "I'm not going to go in there. I've tried that. That stuff doesn't work." I tell you, it's easier to witness to a pagan who's never heard the gospel than it is to witness to a person who's gone through the motions and never surrendered to Christ. People in Pakistan and Afghanistan and the Sudan understand that. If they submit to Christ, they're not coming to have a better life here. In fact, they know they may very well be killed for their faith. They're not coming that things might get better. Listen to how John Piper said it. "True Christians are very much aware that every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before. Some days with Jesus, our disposition is as sour as raw persimmons. Some days with Jesus, we are so sad we feel our heart will break open. Some days with Jesus, fear turns us into a knot of nerve ends. Some days with Jesus, we are so depressed and discouraged that between the garage and the house, we just want to sit down on the grass and cry. Every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before. We know it from experience, and we know it from Scripture." Now, I said that to say this: the belt of truth is sincerity of heart before God. It is assurance of salvation. Rest assured of this: if you don't know that you know that you know that you know that you belong to the Lord, then the rest of the armor is not going to do you any good. One more quick thing to read by Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. So the trouble with people who are not seeking for a Savior and for salvation is that they do not understand the nature of sin. It is a peculiar function of the law to bring such an understanding to a man's mind and conscience. That is why great evangelical preachers 300 years ago in the time of the Puritans and 200 years ago in the time of Whitfield and others always engaged in what they called a preliminary law work. John R.W. Stott, commenting on Galatians 3, 23 through 29, writes, "We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we've gone to Moses, acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ." So what's the problem? We've taken the power out of the gospel message by refusing to prepare the heart with the law of God. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Here's the problem. People can't understand the love of God until first they understand the horror of their sin and the wrath of God against our sin. When we talk about being saved, what are we being saved from? We're being saved from God. We're being saved from the wrath of God that is hot against our transgression, against His law. Jesus said, "Fear not that one who can destroy the body, but fear that one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." When my heart is broken because I've offended the God who created me and the God who gave me the law, and I have decided in my heart that the law is no big deal, if that's where I am, I'm in trouble. But when I come to understand that I have transgressed against a holy, righteous God that demands perfection, then I realize that my only hope is the cross. My only hope is coming to Christ and bowing before Him in humility and surrendering to Him. Then I understand what love's about. Then I understand what the cross is about. Then I understand John 3:16. Then my heart is free to really love Jesus. That's the belt of truth, folks, that holds all the armor on. That sincerity of heart. The Old Testament Hebrew word for conscience is the word leb. It's often translated as heart. So when the scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, what does that mean? It means that his conscience became unresponsive and cold. 2 Chronicles 34:27. The scripture says that Josiah's sensitive conscience is a tender heart. Psalm 7 verse 10 speaks of those who are upright in heart. What does that mean? It means they have a pure conscience. Psalm 51:10, when David was repenting of his sin against Bathsheba, he said, "O Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." What was he asking for? He said, "Lord, I want a conscience that is sensitive and responsive to your touch." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, we're told that some have a hardened heart. In 1 Timothy 4:2, we are told of those who have consciences that are seared as with a hot iron. These are people who call good evil and evil good. I heard a politician on TV not too long ago, and he was praising the practice of abortion. And he said, "It just makes sense. Why overpopulate the earth? Why force a woman to have an unwanted pregnancy? Why punish a woman who just doesn't want the inconvenience of a child?" And I thought, oh my goodness. Is that what really matters? Does it not matter that abortion is murder of an unborn child just because they're not convenient? That's an evil conscience. It's a twisted values, calling good evil and evil good. There's another type of conscience in the scriptures called a weak conscience. And a weak conscience is one that is overactive. It's one that's overly sensitive. It's one that feels guilty when it shouldn't feel guilty. It's one that experiences false guilt. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 22. The Lord speaks harshly to some preachers in Israel and said, "Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad." Hear what he's doing? He's talking to preachers here, and he's letting them have it. He said, "Because you've taken people who have weak consciences and you've manipulated them through false guilt, and that angered God." I said all that to explain what the belt of truth is. It's a sincere, regenerate heart. It's a clean, pure conscience. It's a conscience that is sensitive and responsive to God's word, but will not be manipulated through false guilt. That's what the belt of truth is. That's the belt that holds the rest of the armor on. And if we don't have that on correctly, then the rest of the armor is not going to work very well. As we close, let me just ask you a question. Has the law of God chased you to the cross? Has the law of God chased you to the cross? Is Jesus just a Band-Aid that you've added to your life just to have a better life? Better job, better marriage, better this, better that? Or do you look at Jesus like the treasure in the field, where you're willing to sell everything that you've got to buy the field in order that you might have the treasure? Is Jesus all for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your sweet presence tonight to thank You for this passage. Thank You, Lord, that You have told us that we can put on this belt of truth. We've learned tonight, Lord, that the belt of truth is sincerity and heart. It's having a pure conscience before God and men. It's being transparent before You. And Lord, if the rest of the armor is going to work for us, we've got to be serious about this first piece. Father, may it be true in us that our hearts are sincere before You, that our salvation is real, that we know that we know that we know that we belong to You. Jesus, we love You tonight. Thank You for dying for us on the cross. We certainly didn't deserve it. Thank You, Lord, for showing us that we were nothing but sinners that had no hope outside of Your grace. And Father, may we live as Paul commanded us to live, to be on alert, to stand firm in our faith, to act like men. We love You, Lord Jesus. Praise You and thank You for loving us. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.